Amen. Thank you, Pastor Nate and team. What a wonderful time of worship. Let me encourage you, friends, to pull out your copy of Scripture this morning. If you've got a hard copy there, great. If you don't, go to BibleGateway.com or YouVersion, pull out your Bible app, and let's go to the book of Ephesians again here together. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, this time verses 21 through 33. Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Well, about 10 years ago, Christy and I were at a point in our marriage that was really difficult. We were struggling. We were maxed out, raising young kids. I was working a lot, and we just weren't seeing eye to eye on much, if I'm honest. And I'll never forget one night. We were arguing in our bedroom, and it doesn't matter what it was about, except that I was being a goober. And I lost my cool, and it was ugly. And in one of the darkest moments of my life, I turned away from my wife and toward our bathroom door, and I closed my fist, and I struck the door, and I put a hole right through it. It was a cheap door, but that's beside the point. It was terrible. And I was deeply ashamed. I was broken. I knew something had to change. Now, perhaps your experience isn't exactly the same as mine, but I think a lot of us get to a point in marriage, if we've been married for longer than about a day, where we struggle. And we ask this morning, why is that? Why is marriage so hard? I mean, we can blame it on external things. We can blame it on our environment. Certainly right now, we can blame it on COVID-19 and the quarantine and all that's been pressurized within the context of our relationships. But there are always issues regarding marriage, aren't there? Why is that? Well, here's what I suggest. I think it's because we have a distorted view of what God has designed marriage to be. I think our expectations are off. We've made marriage into something that God never intended. And when I look back at 10 years ago, I realized that I had expectations for Christy that though I could rationalize, even biblically, I thought, they were far from God's design. And it wasn't until I admitted that that our marriage turned a corner. See, church, I think many of us have been missing out on God's best for marriage because our expectations are off. To use C.S. Lewis again, this same wonderful quote, many of us have been making mud pies in our marriage when we could be having a vacation at sea. So then, what is God's design for marriage? What does God intend? What is marriage at its best? Well, that's what we're going to seek to discover this morning. And praise God, the Apostle Paul writes about marriage in the book of Ephesians. And you'll remember last week, Paul challenged the church not to be drunk with wine, but instead to be filled with the Spirit, or maybe even more specifically, to be filled by the Spirit with the fullness of Jesus Christ. And then he offered three environments by which the Spirit fills the church. The first environment was an environment of worship, much like what we just did. We sang together again. I can't wait to hear your voices soon together again. And then the next environment was through thanksgiving, which we expounded on both of those last week. And now today, we're going to explore this third environment for being filled by the Spirit, which is this. It's mutual submission, best demonstrated, of course, in the context of relationships. And specifically, Paul moves towards relationships in the home. German theologians call this household code. They call it the Hausstaffel. And I love saying that. Really knowing the German has nothing to do with anything this morning, except it's fun to say Hausstaffel, isn't it? Try it. Hausstaffel, right? I like speaking German sometimes. But to set up the Hausstaffel, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. By the way, there are some jokes that just don't work that well online. Can't wait till you come back here and I can tell if you're laughing or not. That'll be good. All right, anyways, Ephesians 5, 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul says. And so, as we prepare to move toward the specifics of household code, of this Hausstaffel, Paul begins with a broad generality. And he says, the general concept here is Spirit-filled submission. We're talking about Spirit-filled submission. And a couple things to note as we dive in. First, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when he says that, he's being quite countercultural. Because in Rome, we had a shame-honor culture. It was all based on an honor code. And to be submissive was to be shameful. But instead, to be dominant was what was revered, what was honorable in that culture. And so it would have been unthinkable for a Caesar to defer to any of his subordinates. But conversely, it didn't require a second thought for a subordinate to step in front of a sword and take it for the Caesar. And this played out in the home as well. Although there's evidence that some of this was softening by Paul's time in the first century, the reality was it was common for a Roman man to see his household as his kingdom and to treat not only his servants, but also his wife and his children like slaves. And so in this environment where Paul's advocating that Christ is bringing us together in unity under his authority, he's arguing for something that's entirely countercultural and yet is captivatingly beautiful. That Jew and Gentile, that leader and the follower, that male and female that are now brought together in Christ are in unity of equal substance, of equal worth. It's a mind-blowing concept in Roman culture. And so whether you're a Caesar or a soldier or a pastor or a parishioner or a father or a daughter, all are called into this place of mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The great theologian John Calvin said this of this passage. He said, "No one ought to free themselves from submission. And where love reigns, there is mutual servanthood. I do not accept even kings and governors, for they rule that they may serve." We do well to think in those terms, amen? This is apt, even for our time now. In this time of challenge and change, in whatever role we find ourselves, we got to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, don't we? Not because one person or one group has it all figured out. Not because one side of an issue has a more compelling argument, even though it might, certainly to us. And it doesn't mean we don't talk things out. But because we fear Christ, because we revere His role as our head, we mutually submit to one another as His body. Not our body, we're His body. Amen? This is Spirit-filled submission. This is God's aim for us in relationship with each other. Now, we dive into the specifics. Here we go. Very briefly, here's the outline for the next couple of weeks. First, we're going to discuss wives and husbands. That's going to be the bulk of our time today. And then we're going to talk next week about children and parents. And likely next week, we'll also discuss the role of slaves and masters. This is the Hausstaffel, the household code. And so for our purposes today, as we've already intimated, our focus is on marriage, that relationship between a husband and a wife. And so into the responsibilities for living out this Spirit-filled submission in the context of marriage. And let's go to the text. Look at verse 22, chapter 5. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." Submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then he goes on, he says, "For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he's the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, at first glance, this isn't a very popular notion, is it? I mean, wives submit to your husbands? Isn't that just a bit antiquated? Maybe even a bit pejorative, a bit negative towards the wife? Maybe it's even misogynistic. Some of us might conclude that. I mean, how can Paul say this? And I understand the questions, but I want to bring you back to the context. Paul is saying this within a greater context of Spirit-filled mutual submission. And so within this context, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord." Now, a couple things to note here. First, Paul isn't telling all women to submit to all men. We've got to notice the language here. Specifically, Paul's saying, submit to your own husbands. Any man who thinks all women need to submit to all men is severely misguided. Okay? And then Paul says, and I quote from the ESV because I think it captures the meaning more clearly. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, some would read the text like this. They would read, "Wives, obey your husbands like you obey God." Don't ask questions. Don't share your opinions. Just do what you're told. But that's not what Paul means here. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Not obey your husbands like you obey God, but instead submit to your husbands as an act of worship, get this, to God, not to your husband. See the difference? See, ladies, how you respond to your husband is an issue between you and God. It's a spiritual issue. And so whether your husband lives up to his responsibilities as a leader in your home, your obedience to God invites your submission to your husband. Now, look at verse 23. Paul writes, "For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior." What's the rationale for requiring a wife to submit to her husband here? Paul, there better be a good reason, right? Well, Paul says it's rooted in the husband's headship. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? Well, that depends on how you translate the word for head, which is kephale in Greek. And it's here in verse 23. Some have argued that head means source, like in 4:15 and 16, where Paul writes, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." There's a strong theme of the head as the source. The body is built from the head. And that makes sense in Ephesians 4:15 and 16. Now, those who argue that head means source try to say that Paul is simply reflecting creation order here, that Eve was created from the rib of Adam. But clearly, the word kephale in Greek isn't limited to source, to a translation of source. See, sometimes it means authority. And in Ephesians 1:22, we read that God placed all things under the feet of Jesus and appointed Jesus to be the head, kephale, over everything for the church. And in that context, in Ephesians 1:22, it clearly indicates authority. So, how can we be confident of what Paul is meaning here in chapter 5? Well, we look at the context. See, as Paul links submission to the church, to the authority of Christ, he's clearly arguing for an understanding of headship in the context that reflects the authority of a husband in a home. Now, does this mean that a godly husband never has to consult with his wife? Well, no. That'd be foolish. And it doesn't mean that a husband doesn't draw on the unique gifts and contributions of his wife to the family. It doesn't mean that he doesn't defer to her when she's right, which she is a lot of the time, right? But ultimately, within the context and spirit of mutual submission, it's the husband who, and hear me when I say this, it's the husband who is responsible before God for the decisions of his family. His authority comes with responsibility. And again, notice the correlation with Christ in the church, verse 23. Paul says, "For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior." See, husbands are to function in their homes like Christ does in the church. And remember, says Paul, Christ is the Savior to the church. Now, does that mean that a husband has salvific qualities for his family, for his wife? Does that mean that a husband can bring about the salvation spiritually of his wife? Well, no, of course not. That's not how it works. But think about it. What did Jesus do as a Savior? What was his chief act? Hang on to that. We're going to come to it very soon. But for now, look at verse 24. Paul continues. He says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And again, Paul likens a wife's submission to her husband to the church's submission to Christ. Now, what do we know about the church submitting to Christ? What do we know about the church being brought together in unity under the authority of Jesus? Well, we know that part of the plan is this from Ephesians 3, that the church would be rooted and established in love, that the church would have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that the church might be filled to all the fullness of God. Submission for the church is a joyful thing when we come under the authority of Jesus. And church, when we submit to Christ, we experience His fullness. See, often we think in terms of submitting as losing something, but church, the church submitted to Christ doesn't lose a thing, and in fact, it gains everything. Praise God. And in the same way, a wife is not meant to lose by submitting to her husband. That's the wrong idea of submission. If she does, there's something wrong with the relationship. Perhaps there's something wrong with the husband's leadership. But instead, according to God's design, when a wife submits to a husband, she gains unequivocally. She gains in a similar way as the church gains in submission to Christ. And I would argue this. Even if the gain doesn't come directly from her husband, which sometimes it doesn't, she still gains. Because her submission, again, is as to the Lord. It's an issue between her and God. Now, I have to pause here at the end of verse 24. The text says, wives ought to submit to their husbands, and it's right here, in everything. In everything. Now, what does that mean? To begin with, here's what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that if a husband asks his wife to sin, or if a husband wishes his wife to do something that is sinful, or if a husband wishes his wife to allow him to sin with her, that she must submit to that. Peter says in Acts 5:29 that we must obey God rather than men. And when men ask us to disobey God, we choose God. We don't obey earthly authorities if we're being asked explicitly to disobey the Scripture. But where earthly authorities make mandates that directly and clearly oppose the Word of God, we're to obey God first. Amen? Now, a man who abuses this section of Scripture in order to take advantage of his wife is severely in the wrong, and the wife doesn't need to submit to that abuse, I'm convinced. Abuse has no place in a Christ-centered home. I agree with Kent Hughes when he says, God's holy word in the hands of a religious fool can do immense harm. I say that again as a warning. God's holy word in the hands of a religious fool can do immense harm. In everything is not those things I just described, but here's what in everything means. It means that as the church submits to a righteous Savior, so wives are to practice submission in the context of their homes with their husbands. Even when the husband doesn't deserve it, even if he isn't a believer. As long as the husband isn't asking her to sin or to participate in his sinning against her, then she's to submit. And by the way, her submission's of her own volition. It's her choice. It's beyond me to explain all the grammar today, but the verb tense in the phrase submit to your own husbands is subject to the verb tense in 5:21, which is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The verb tense here is a present middle imperative. And the middle voice, rather than what we might see as a typical passive voice, means that submission, and it's very nuanced, but it's clear here in the text, submission isn't forced. It's not coerced. Submission is offered freely by the wife. So husbands, I need to be clear with you, with us. Biblical submission for our wives, her submission to our leadership, really has nothing to do with us. Now, we can make it hard for her to submit to our leadership by exhibiting poor leadership, but we're not to force her to do it. We're not to coerce her. That's not our job as husbands, men. And if we try, it's very likely that we're operating out of bounds. We need to check our hearts. Biblical submission is an issue between her and God. She submits as to the Lord. And it's also a product of her choice. She must not be coerced or forced, but instead she submits willingly to her husband's headship. And her responsibility to submit in no way reflects a lesser worth. In Galatians 3:28, Paul clearly affirms the unity and the dignity and the worth of all believers in Christ. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Paul's calling to submit to a husband's headship is to preserve the unity of the family. And it's not a reflection of anything like a lesser worth that she possesses. Male or female, we're one in Christ. This is about role, not about essence or substance. And so finally, biblical submission for a wife is a natural outflow of Christ's purpose from Ephesians 1:10, this verse that I've been quoting over and over in our study of Ephesians, to bring together all things in unity under the authority of Jesus. This is Christ's purpose for all of us, and it's His purpose within the home. And so when a wife joyfully submits to her husband, she participates in this divine oikonomia, this divine administration of God. This is God's plan to bring us under the authority and the beauty and the protection of Jesus. Now, remember, our conversation's been fairly one-sided so far, hasn't it? But this is all in the context of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, though our focus has been on the wife's submission to her husband, we now move naturally to the responsibility, not of wives, but of husbands toward their wives. And so go with me here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Husbands, we're to love our wives. Love your wives. Love your wife. Hopefully you have just one. That's biblical too. Husbands, love your wife. That's your responsibility. And Paul is saying here, husbands, don't you dare let your authority go to your head. Instead, stay humble and lead with your heart for your bride. Love your wives, Paul says to husbands. How? Well, love as Christ loved the church. Love as Christ loved the church. Let that settle in for a moment. Love as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved the church by dying for us. 1 John 4:10, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. Not that we loved God. I quoted Romans 5:8 again. Here it is, 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Praise God. Praise God. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And men, if Christ loved the church by dying for the church, and if you and I are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, then what does that tell us? Men, we're to love our wives only when they're nice to us? Only when they give us what they want, only when they wear what we want them to wear, only when they make us look good or feel good, or when they put food on our table or manage our kids to our satisfaction, that's when we love them? No way. Absolutely not. We love our wives to the point of death. We love as Christ loved the church. That is our calling, men. Toward what end? Where's it going? Why do we die for our brides? Well, look at verse 26. Paul says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. To make her holy, cleansing her with washing of the water through the word. I remind you of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:22. He says, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. God is building us together to be his dwelling place, a suitable place shaped for God's glory. That's been the thrust of our study in Ephesians. We studied what God did to create the avenue for this to happen. And now we've been studying since chapter 4, the practical outworking of that. And so it makes sense that if God is purposing his church to bring together all things in unity under Christ, then a husband's job would be to facilitate that process within his home with his bride. We call it sanctification. And akin to a Jewish bride who would bathe ritually and purify herself in preparation for her husband. So a husband's responsibility is to be about the business of helping to purify his bride, to set her up to be everything that God has called her to be, to create an environment in which she flourishes spiritually. Now, that flies in the face of a lot of what we see in marriages, doesn't it? Often, husbands are busy trying to help their brides be the best they can be. Why? So they can meet their needs. So the husband can benefit. But that's not the way it works. The husband is to act on behalf of his bride that she might flourish with God, that she might flourish in the Lord. See the difference? Now, look at verse 27. Paul says, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That like the church will be displayed as a presentation of the glory of Jesus on that day of the Lord when Jesus returns, so a husband is to be about the business of presenting his bride as brilliant before Christ. What a goal, what an objective. My job as the husband to Christy is to set her up to be beautiful and brilliant before our Lord. It's a high calling. How do I do that? I die to myself every day. Now, look with me at verses 28 to 30. Paul continues, he says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. Now, remember this Roman culture, right? In Rome, Roman men didn't perceive women and children to be of equal status with themselves. They were less than. They were as slaves, essentially. And so when Paul exhorts men to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and as he exhorts men to love their wives as their own bodies, he's dramatically elevating their status within the Hausstaffel, within the home. Healthy people don't neglect their bodies. That's part of being healthy. And in the same way, husbands who wish to lead sacrificially in their homes don't neglect their wives. Why would you? A husband who wishes to be godly in his home understands that this unique covenant relationship, that the happiness and the well-being of his bride is linked to his own. She is as his own body, one flesh. And church, our Lord wouldn't dream of doing damage to his bride, to the church. He died for the church. He loves the church. He's leading the church to come under his gracious authority. And certainly there's discipline sometimes. I'm not going to go there in the marriage this morning. But we understand that God works to bring all things to himself, the church. He loves the church. How could a husband respond any differently to his wife? And so, though a wife is to submit to her husband's leadership, a husband is to lead in his home by dying for his wife that she might flourish, that she might experience the best of what God has to offer. And that means that his leadership, his headship is sacrificial. Jesus presented himself as a sacrifice for you and for me. And husbands, will we do the same for our brides? Will we make that sacrifice? Are we willing to die? You know, not many of us get asked to die physically. Obviously, I'm still here, so the Lord hasn't asked me, or I've disobeyed that command. But church, are we willing? Men, are we willing? But not just to die physically, but to die every day, to die spiritually to ourselves for her benefit. That's loving as Christ loved the church. But not just sacrificially, it's also sanctifying. Rather than taking from our wives, a husband builds up his bride in Christ. We participate in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit is moving in us, filling us with the fullness of Jesus. He's doing something. And husbands, if you let Him, the Spirit will use you. Don't quench the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to use you for the benefit of your wife, of your family. That's headship. And finally, biblical headship, hear me on this, is selfish. What? Wait a minute. How could you say that? Well, I'm just summarizing what we've already said. A husband is to love his wife as his own body, meaning in actuality, he's not selfish but selfless. He nourishes his wife as his own. He considers her more important than himself, from selfish to selfless. And so, church, what's the outcome in all of this? Well, I said earlier that our view of marriage can become distorted. In fact, I think it is in a lot of arenas, but I didn't say how. Here's how. And perhaps you'll go with me on this. We tend to think of marriage as a transaction between two people. It's sort of a natural reciprocity, if you will, that if I give you something, then you give me something, and as long as we both give and take in balance, as long as we both give and take equally, then we're both going to be happy, then we're both going to flourish, you know? I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, and life's going to be good. Reciprocity, by definition, is the practice of exchanging things with others for mutual benefit. And it sounds good, right? I mean, we've probably heard marriage, you know, seminars or listened to Dr. Phil teach about that. It sounds like it'd work, except for what we've already acknowledged. See, we live in a fallen world. And the pressures of life creep in, and they tip the scales of that balance really quickly. And all of a sudden, before we know it, we start withholding from our spouse. You know what? She didn't do that for me, so I'm gonna take back what I said, or I'm not going to give to her what she wants. And all of a sudden, that natural reciprocity is broken. It's messed up. It's dysfunctional. See, I don't always give as much as I receive from Christy. In fact, that probably happens fairly often. And perhaps vice versa. And inevitably, we can fall back into this self-preservationist mindset. I'm going to keep what's mine. You're not giving me what I want. I'm not going to give you what you want. In the self-giving nature of our relationship, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church, that goes out the door. And so rather than calling us to this transactional form of natural reciprocity, Paul actually calls us to the inverse. And it's really beautiful. A reciprocity where instead of equal give and take, The husband is called to give everything for his bride, to sacrifice it all, to shoot the moon, if you will. I'm going to lay down my life for you, my bride. That's the call of a biblical husband. And get this, the bride is called to give everything for her husband, to submit to his leadership. Now, I would argue that the call on a husband demands more from him than it does for her. That's not to say that she has a less than role. It says that, guys, anytime we get that temptation to think she needs to submit to me, we need to ask, am I dying for her? Because that needs to happen first. That's headship. And the bride gives everything to her husband as the groom gives, as the groom gives everything to his bride. And they give with no expectation to receive. Ironically and amazingly, the force of their lives begins to revolve not around their own individual needs, but instead around the sacrificing glory of Christ with a cross at the center. And the unity that the husband and the wife experience within their marriage moves away from this natural, human-centered reciprocity that may work for a while, but inevitably ends with a tipped balance. It inevitably ends in frustration. But instead, in Christ, we move from this natural reciprocity to this inverse, where both parties are choosing to self-give instead of to self-take. They're choosing self-giving over self-indulgence, and that ultimately reflects and revolves around the self-sacrificing nature of our Savior, of Jesus Christ. That's the design for marriage. May we stop seeking what we can get and focus on what we give and trust God for the rest. And we can trust Him. We can. We really can. Let's move toward the finish line here. Look at verse 31. Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Paul's preparing to close his argument for this household code, this Hausstaffel. And he travels back up to 10,000 feet, and he helps us understand the design for marriage that God has intended goes way beyond our simple getting by existence. This is marriage at its best. And so Paul brings us back to creation. It's rooted in creation. Paul quotes from Genesis 2, where Adam and Eve become one flesh. Not give and take, but all give. And in that, the combining of becoming one flesh. This beautiful living out their essence as those created in the image of God, in God's kingdom, as God's place for divine inhabitation. This is inverse reciprocity at its best. This is marriage at its best. It's rooted in creation. And not only that, but it's demonstrated in the church. Look at verse 32. It's demonstrated in the church. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, says Paul. See, God in His vast glory has designed marriage not just for procreation, not just for pleasure, not just for protection, but also as a demonstration of His relationship with the church. I'm going to say that again. God in His vast glory has designed marriage not just for procreation, not just for pleasure, not just for protection, but also as a divine demonstration of His relationship with the church. God means for us to see a model in marriage of what it is for us to dwell with Christ, to come under Christ's glory and authority. And Paul describes it as a profound mystery. And whether we're married or not this morning, as we examine this most intimate of human relationships, we see that the spiritual relationship enjoyed by the church with Christ, with its Savior, is demonstrated in the marriage covenant. Christ gave His all for us. He died for us, and He demands our all to Him. And so we joyfully submit. And in that, we are brought together in unity under Christ's authority. It's amazing. Now, look with me at the last verse here. Paul says, "However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Husband, will you love your wife? Will you stop waiting for her to perform for you? And instead, will you lead by being the first to die in your relationship? Will you give up your rights? Will you give up your needs? Will you give up your strength? Will you lay it all down that your bride might be sanctified, that she might be presented glorious and beautiful before our holy God? Are you willing? Wife, will you submit to your husband's sacrificial leadership? Will you make it a joy for him to lay down his life for you? Will you bring your dignity and your wisdom and your grace and your beauty into relationship with your husband with humility, that you and your family might flourish in unity as you live out God's best for you? And will you do it even when he doesn't measure up? I know it feels risky, but I'm here to tell you it's worth it. You know, Christy and I, we've had some rough moments in our years. 10 years ago was probably about our worst. But when we started to understand that marriage was about more than just this natural give and take, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But instead, it was a calling to give regardless, to give without precondition. For me to sacrifice, to die for her, to joyfully submit to the responsibility that God has placed on me as her husband. Ironically, we've experienced so much more than anything we could have ever demanded from each other. We're still in process. I still wrestle with dying to myself. You could ask Christy. I assume she wrestles with submitting to my leadership because it's not very good sometimes. Okay? But I'm here to tell you, when you die to yourself, when you follow God's plan, God blesses. I'm so grateful for my bride. You know, it's going to be, I didn't plan to say this, but it's going to be our 20th anniversary this week. And I'm so proud to be married to Christy. She's so beautiful. She's God's gift to me. But it hasn't all been romance, okay? You know, we have this idea that it's just going to match up and it's going to work. No, it takes constant dying, constant submitting, constant trusting of the Lord. And I hope that one day I'll be able to present my bride to Jesus. And I know she'll shine. I hope I have something to do with it. Church, this is God's best for us. When we live by faith according to God's design for marriage, when we submit to one another through selfless sacrifice, we participate in this grand oikonomia, this grand administration of the new covenant relationship that Christ has with His church. This is what Christ is doing. He's bringing all things together in unity under His authority for our benefit and for the glory of God the Father. Will we join Him? That's the question. Will you join Him? Will I? Let's join Him in everything. And let's join Him in our homes, in our marriages. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this great text. It's challenging. It challenges me with my selfishness, my propensity to try to get what's mine. And I thank You that Paul pulled no punches, that he says husbands were to love as Christ loved the church. That means we're to die. I thank You that He calls wives into this beautiful submission that creates this flourishing environment where the Holy Spirit has His way, filling us with the fullness of Christ. And Lord, we confess this is hard. And I know there are marriages here that are listening, people who are married that are struggling. And God, I pray in Jesus' name that You give them the courage to take this step of faith and to act out Paul's teaching, but more than that, the Spirit's design for godly marriages. Help them to have courage and to take that step of faith, to give and to trust You for the results. And inevitably, there'll come that time when they feel like they're giving and giving and giving and nothing comes back. Let them give some more. Because our hope is not even in this life. It's in an eschatological life, in a future that is redeemed fully. We experience it now. Some, Christy and I, have experienced such beauty in our relationship. But it's a not yet reality. It's not fully there. One day, our relationships will be rich and full. And we look forward to that day, that life at its best. Thank you for giving us that hope. And in the meantime, may we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray.